You find it strange that we sing Amen after each song. It is our way as a congregation, as we sing to God, it's our prayer to God and our way of saying, may it be so. And I pray as we sang that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, if you couldn't with confidence say Amen to that, I pray, my prayer is after this sermon, after engaging with Genesis 41, that will not be the case. You will be able to say, indeed, He will hold me fast. Well, we are in Genesis 41. As we've worked our way through the book of Genesis, we are coming towards the conclusion of this wonderful opening of our Bible. And by way of introduction, there's an English expression that many of you are familiar with, but I want to use it anyways just to introduce what we see in Genesis 41. And the expression is rags to riches. What we see in Joseph here in chapter 41 is indeed what we would call a rags to riches story. Usually when we hear those stories, we use that expression. The stories contain elements that there has been a trial that you've had to go through, that the character, whoever he is or she is helpless and overcomes all odds. And that the riches part of the story is the vindication for all the suffering and all the pain that this character has had to endure, all the difficulty of life's past. The riches are that vindication that they have made it. We actually see rags to riches stories all throughout the Bible. When you think of one such example being in the book of Esther, here you have this Jewess in exile in Babylon. And all of a sudden she goes from a pauper to now she is the queen over the greatest empire that the world has known at that time. And even her uncle Mordecai, he was brought up into the kingdom. He goes in some sense from rags to riches. Daniel, if we go to the story of Daniel, who there are many parallels between Daniel and Joseph, dreams being one of those major parallels. But Daniel being taken out of his homeland in Jerusalem, taken as an exile, and then he and his friends, very young age, are raised to a high office in Babylon. And he goes up and down, as it were, from rags to riches multiple times. And when you think about it, many of the Bible's accounts of these rags to riches stories, they happen when a child of God is actually displaced from his homeland and suffering in exile. This is what we see with Joseph. And perhaps the story that makes the mold for this rags to riches theme is the story of Joseph, where Joseph's journey from being a son of Jacob and then betrayed by his brothers, almost murdered by them, then sold into slavery, and he becomes a slave to Potiphar. And after being wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, gets thrown into prison. And from prison, eventually he will rise from rags to riches to become a prince of Egypt. And so we come to Genesis 41 with that in mind. Let us ask God's help as we attend to this chapter of Scripture. Our precious God, You who are our strength, our shield, in You we hold fast. Lord, we come now as we attend to Genesis 41 and ask for Your help. My prayer, Lord, is that my speech would be clear, my words would not be jumbled, and more importantly, that the words that I speak would be truth. And Lord, that Your people would have ears to hear, that they would be receptive to the Word of God, if indeed this is what You would have for Your people. That through the ebb and flow of life, that we have one day in seven to hear from You, from Your Word, to gather with the people of God, and to come both to Word and Sacrament, to hear and to know Christ, to have Christ among us. Lord, we pray that You be pleased to use these normal means of grace to edify Your people, to encourage, that we might be strengthened, that we might be emboldened to hold fast to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, by way of review, I don't think that we need to go into a deep review, but Genesis 37 began the narrative of Joseph. Joseph being born into a family, Joseph being the son of the preferred daughter, the preferred bride for Jacob. And he gets doted upon. He gets this special treatment. In fact, he's treated as royalty at the very beginning. The cloak that he wears was to set him off almost as royalty. And his brothers despised him, hated him, and therefore they mistreat him, nearly killing him, send him off into slavery. And at that point, just before that, he had had dreams. This is not the first time we've encountered dreams, nor even the second time we've encountered dreams as we come to chapter 41. Joseph had dreams that prophesied that people would bow down to him. His brothers and even his mother and father took his dreams to mean that they were going to bow down to him. And yet Jacob thought about these things, it says in chapter 37. And perhaps Jacob scratched his head thinking, if Joseph, my son, is dead, as his brothers had lied to him, how could these dreams be truly from God? And in chapter 39, Joseph excels in the household of Potiphar, and yet he is mistreated and misjudged, falsely accused and thrown into prison. And then in chapter 40, we heard recently about how Joseph, while in prison, did not despise his providence, the providence that had befallen him, but still served. He served both the butler and the baker, men who were accused of some kind of wrongdoing, both having a dream, separate dreams. And Joseph interprets them, and what he interprets comes to pass. And yet, Joseph was forgotten. The butler, who was going to remember, who was going to show him covenant faithfulness, does not do so and forgets Joseph. And we find in verse 1 of chapter 41 that had been 2 full years since that day. In fact, in the Hebrew there, it's very clear in terms of the language that it's literally at the end of 2 years of days, almost to the day 2 years later. Remember, 2 years ago was on Pharaoh's birthday. And now we come to this point where Pharaoh, probably 2 years on the day, in a time of celebration, is overwhelmed with these dreams. What do these dreams mean? He doesn't know. He's distressed by them. He can't sleep. And in fact, if we take note of the chronological markers, if we go back to chapter 37... look at chapter 37, verse 2. What do we see? This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. What do we find in this chapter? Chapter 41, verse 46. When did all these events transpire? Joseph, Genesis 41, 46, was 30 years old. 13 years had transpired from his time of leaving his father, going into slavery, and then being imprisoned. And then 2 years to the day of those 13 years, 2 years we know at least were at minimum in the prison. And so this is the length of Joseph's rags portion. And within these 13 years, it's these last 2 years that the cupbearer forgot to bring news about Joseph. Nevertheless, God had prophetically foretold that Joseph would rise, that Joseph would rule in his dreams. There was a prophecy given back in chapter 37 that there would be riches, but now there's only rags. Joseph had been granted special revelation from God, not only in his own dreams, but when it comes to the dreams of others and interpreting the dreams of others. He had received special revelation from God. And therefore, Joseph is taken up with a submission to the divine providence of God, no matter what befalls him. He knows that God has spoken in prophecy and dreams. This is special revelation from God, and therefore the divine providence that befalls him, whether rags or riches, Joseph will hold fast. Now this story, this chapter, is too long to move verse by verse, and I don't think it would be helpful for us to do so, but I do want to point out, I want to observe the ways in which God sees fit for Joseph to be promoted from the rags to the riches. How he goes through the ranks after his downfall with his family and after going to slavery and the false accusations and being thrown into prison. How he ascends in chapter 41. As I read this passage, I take from it three prominent activities, not of Joseph, but of God. Three prominent activities of God that moved Joseph from a prisoner to a prince of Egypt. A prisoner in Potiphar's house to a prince just underneath Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, God is at work in three crucial ways. I've already mentioned them. Maybe you caught them, but I'll give them to you now. We'll work through them as we move this morning. That God works in this chapter through prophetic fulfillment, through special revelation, and through divine providence. And it is to these that we will take our time. First of all, let's note where we see God working through prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. As a point in this narrative, we see prophetic fulfillment that had already begun back in chapter 40. In chapter 40, again, we had the two men, the butler and the baker, two separate dreams, two different results. And Joseph announces to them their meaning. Yours means this, yours means this. God will lift your head and lift you back to your position, and God will lift your head off your body and you're going to die. Literally is what he tells them. And he gives a perfectly accurate foretelling of their dreams. God prophesied what would happen by way of dreams, and we see prophetic fulfillment. In chapter 41, where we are this morning, we see the same scenario with Pharaoh's dreams. Even the language of a prophet is used. Look at verse 29. Indeed, 7 years of plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. That's not the verse that I was looking for. Oh, verse 28, sorry. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph is speaking as a prophet because he is given prophetic revelation indicating prophetic fulfillment. And so the 7 years of plenty are prophesied, going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of plenty were expressed to be a great amount of abundance, and yet the 7 years of famine will swallow up where you can't even tell about the 7 years of abundance. And this is exactly how we see the story unfold, that the prophetic fulfillment that we saw in chapter 40, and now we see it in chapter 41, continues. But there's another element of prophetic fulfillment I've already indicated that happens way back in chapter 37. That in chapter 37, verses 6 and 9, we had Joseph receiving two dreams. And in those two dreams, Joseph received revelation from God, a prophecy from God that his brothers would bow down to him. Now that hasn't happened yet. But the second of the two dreams mentions the sun and moon as well as stars bowing down, 11 stars. His mother and father took it to mean that not only were the brothers going to bow down to him, but they would too. This is a struggle for many because by the time we get to this portion in Genesis, Joseph's mother is dead. How does the moon do that? And I don't know that as you read through this, you'll actually see Jacob bow down before Joseph. I would submit to you that while this is true, that there is a point in which the brothers will bow down to Joseph, we're beginning to see the initial stages of fulfillment in chapter 41. That both the sheaves and the stars are going to bow down, and we find this very thing happen in verse 40 and on, that Joseph is raised to an exalted status, and that all of Egypt is said to bow the knee before Joseph. And in fact, it's not an incident that we have this information about his wife, Asenath, and her father, named Potipharah. His name means given by Ra, Ra being the sun god. And the place On was just 7 to 10 miles away from the capital. On in Greek is known as the city of the sun, Heliopolis. It was the place of sun worship. Joseph will marry a daughter of the high priest who worships the sun. They end up bowing down to Joseph here. We're seeing the initial fulfillment. Now, with the rise of Joseph to become a prince of Egypt, you have the beginning of fulfillment. All the way back at chapter 37, we heard a prophecy that Joseph was going to have riches. And now we're seeing it begin to come to pass. What do we make of this, beloved? I would say that while we believe that God no longer gives such ecstatic prophetic revelation, now that the final word of God has come in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1 tells us that in the last days, the final days, Jesus is the final conclusion of revelation, that God does not operate by communicating to us through dreams, through other kind of ecstatic revelation. What do we make of this? Are we to glean anything from this? We know that God speaks. He speaks through, when God speaks, rather, that we may not know in His prophecies, whether in Scripture or in other means, when things will come to fruition. What we do know, because that it is God's Word, that it will come to fulfillment. We don't know the when, but we do know the will. As surely as the people of God heard Jesus' prophecy that eventually not one stone will be left on top of the other concerning the temple of Jerusalem. And at that time, it would be too late to flee for safety, Jesus prophesies. That every Christian in Jerusalem had heard the words of Jesus and believed that they didn't know when it would happen. They didn't know how it would happen, but they know it will happen. What do we see them do in Acts? They sell their property. I'm not staying in Jerusalem. I don't want to be here for that. Jesus said it's going to come down. I'm out of here. They were very willing to sell their property because of what Jesus had prophesied. And true revelation from God, whether in a dream in ancient days or in the Word of God now, is a sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." That we have the Word of God, brethren, as a sure word of prophecy. We do well to heed the light of this prophetic word. And therefore, if that is the case, we ought to live in such a way that reflects such a belief and such a conviction. That if God has promised, if He has prophesied that it will come to pass, we live accordingly. And some might mock us for the fact that Christ said He would return, and yet there's been a delay in the return. Even that mockery has been prophesied in the Scriptures. We have it on the same authority of the return of Christ that Joseph had the authority in all three pairs of dreams. Sometimes, as with the butler, the fulfillment was immediate. Other times, the fulfillment came quickly, but it spanned a long period of time, such as Pharaoh's 14-year dreams. But then, like Joseph, it might require a long period of waiting to even see the beginning, the start of fulfillment. For Joseph, it took 13 years just to see the beginning of fulfillment. Does that make fulfillment any less sure? Does that make it a question mark of how God will fulfill? No. It just means that God operates outside of time. He operates upon His own decree, not on our schedule of events. But if He has prophetically promised for something to occur, then it is assured to occur. It is sealed in the eternal decree of God that God has given before the foundations of the world, and it cannot happen any other way. And this is important because some of you live in constant fear or in constant anxiety. We look at the world around us. It seems like it's falling apart. Some places it's flooding. Or it just could be the difficulties of life have overwhelmed, forgetting that our hope does not reside, does not rest here in the present world. Nor are our struggles here final. We have prophetic word from God that we await the return of our Lord, who will set all things right. That at the consummation of His victory that He has already won on the cross, where the enemies are already subdued, we await that return of Jesus. And in the meantime, if we suffer as slaves, if we're even imprisoned like Joseph, we remain faithful. We believe that there is a sure word of prophecy that amid our worst trials, God will hold me fast. Because that's what He's promised. We see prophetic fulfillment indicate this. Now, all of this talk of prophetic fulfillment, it's all contingent upon two things. That it is truly from God, and that it can be truly understood. It can be rightly discerned and divided. And this is what we call special or divine revelation. And that it's divine, it comes from God, and revelation that God is revealing it to us. And so our next theme that moves Joseph from rags to riches is that special revelation from God. So we're going from prophetic fulfillment to, secondly now, special revelation. Now, there is a battle over special revelation, and it's in Genesis 41, though it may not jump off the page. And it's actually all throughout the Bible. And the battle is this. How will we interpret God's special revelation? Will it be through the schemes of man? Or will it be through what God has given? In our day and age, where things are so anti-supernatural, so materialistic, only what you can taste, see, feel, and so on, only that is what is believed to be. But there's still a place for the supernatural, the spiritual, the mystical in our society. And so this is still a battle that we see on a daily basis. Our own passage in Genesis 41, Pharaoh speaks of magicians and sages trying to get interpretation to his dream. He knows it's a special revelation from God. He may not know the God of this revelation, but he knows it is divine in origin. And so he seeks the magicians of his day. And the Bible speaks of divination as a sinful means of discerning future events. Events of what God has decreed, or what they might perceive as what their gods are going to do. This occurs in Acts 16, that a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination comes upon Paul, and Paul cast that spirit out. Leviticus 19:26 warns, "You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Some cultures held that you could divine the future based on the pattern of birds. This is why we have in Isaiah 46:10-11, God says, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country." God's the one who controls the birds. In Mesopotamia, the area of Babylon, they practice all kinds of divination, observing oil as it's dropped into water, called lechinomancy, smoke as it rises from a censer, called libidomancy, flowers scattered on water, known as aluromancy, and my favorite, the examination of entrails, known as extispicy. I want to talk about this for a moment. Of this practice of extispicy, one scholar says this, that it stands out among the means to interact with the divine sphere, as it enabled humankind to obtain a direct answer of the gods. What they would do is they would, before they sacrificed the animal, they would whisper a yes or no question into the animal, into his ears, kill the animal, lay it on its back, rip it open, and whichever side the liver was on was either right or the left was yes or no. This is mentioned in our Bibles, by the way, Ezekiel 21:21. "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, consults the images, he looks at the liver." According to Deuteronomy 18:9-14, such practices are an abomination to the Lord. Same word used for all kinds of sexual sins is also used of this kind of divination. Now, I tell you all this because, one, it's interesting, but also it indicates the human heart. The human heart is prone to schemes such as these, and even in our modern day. You know, passing on my way to this location, I pass a palm reader every time. You can open the newspaper and there's still horoscope. What is it called? Horoscopes? Horoscope? Whatever. There's palm readers. There's horoscopes. There's yoga. There's mysticism. There's the Enneagram. All kinds of stuff. And what's alarming? Christians have embraced it. Christians, listen to me carefully. You must shield yourselves. Fathers, you protect your children. You avoid the embrace of such wickedness. It is an abomination of God that we would try to discern God's will based on these human schemes. It's nothing more than paganism. If these were moral abominations for Israel, Israel said even to the Canaanites, "You ought not to do this," how much more for us? And isn't the enemy subtle and crafty? That if he can get you to hate the supernatural, he's gonna. And this is where the world is moving to. Anything supernatural, anything spiritual or mystical is scoffed at. But Satan also knows that if he can't trick you into that, If you're committed to the mystical, then he will try to corrupt those things of a spiritual nature as much as he can to lead you into divination. And that's the battle we see here in Genesis 41. How are we going to hear the voice of God, the special revelation from God? Are we going to use human schemes? Or are we going to listen to God's voice? On the other hand, we see here there is special revelation that God delivers, and he does so by his apostles or his prophets. Here, Joseph is depicted as a prophet. And we need to know not only that we can trust this revelation, but then how we are rightly to hear this revelation. That it's being rightly handled, rightly interpreted. And thus, Joseph acts as a good model for us in this regard. At the outset, we observe some fairly basic notions, what we might call hermeneutical foundations, the science and art of interpretation. That Joseph interprets God's revelation, these dreams come from God, not by human means, like looking at livers. Joseph associates the revelation of God, as well as the meaning of this revelation, with God. This comes from God. It's his dream. It's his meaning. Special revelation. It starts and it ends with God and his authority. That means Joseph is not under any kind of authority to invent meaning. And therefore, Joseph interprets God's revelation by faith, despite the fact that his own dreams have yet to be fulfilled. You thought about that? Chapter 37, why should I believe God's dreams are going to come to anything? They haven't for me. And yet, what does he say? Every time, these dreams come from God, they're not mine. He believes that what God has said will come to fruition. So how do we observe these things? If we go back to chapter 40, verse 8, what does it say about the dreams of the baker and the butler? Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Rhetorical question, assuming the answer, yes. They come from God, these dreams, therefore the interpretation also comes from God. And so Joseph confesses back in chapter 40 that revelation, what God reveals, much like the dreams and their interpretation, they come from God. And this is important, that if it comes from God and what we know about God is true, God can't lie. He's not a God who lies. That must be true of his revelation, that his revelation can't tell lies. If God knows all because he's decreed whatever comes to pass, then his word cannot be broken. If God cannot err because he is perfect, then his revelation cannot err and is perfect. And then we see that to ensure the truthfulness of God's revelation, the dreams come in pairs. We've seen that, haven't we? Chapter 37, two dreams. Chapter 39, or chapter 40, two dreams. Chapter 41 now, two dreams. What is the point of this? Verse 32 tells us, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because a thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. God ensures that his word will be established, and even ensures that the medium to communicate this will be established. As it concerns the content of God's revelation, though interpretation is conveyed through some special appointment by God, one who interprets dreams, it corresponds with an objective, stable meaning. Notice there's some who thought they had a meaning. They offered something that was not satisfying. Because God's revelation is not left to the whims of the interpreter. The components of the dreams objectively correspond to the things of its fulfillment, even if it was an allegory. Seven cows representing 7 years, but not 8 years. And these meanings, these interpretations, they cannot change based on your perspective versus my perspective. That's where our society has moved, what we call standpoint epistemology. You can only know something if you've walked a mile in my shoes. No, truth, God's revelation is objective. God's intended meaning is stable. It doesn't fluctuate over time. Meaning, we might say, is thick. That the deeper we dig, we discern more of God's meaning. But we also confess that the true and full sense of any scripture, which are not many but one, that there is one meaning in scripture, and that is the meaning of God, the one that God intended. Nevertheless, the interpretation we seek after is the one sourced in God himself. He's the one revealing it. Look at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Then verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. In other words, when I come up here to give you special revelation from God, it's not my job to invent meaning. My job, and this is why it's a daunting and serious matter, my job is to expose what is in the text. I seek to do what Joseph does here. I seek the meaning of the text because that's God's meaning. And if I insert myself in the text, rather than bring out what God has put in there, then I will inevitably mishandle the word of God and will do a disservice to you. Because this revelation is of divine origin, then the handling of special revelation requires the Spirit of God. Verse 37, it was very apparent. I think I wrote down the wrong verse again. I forget which passage it is, but it was very apparent that the Spirit of verse 38. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? How does one rightly handle the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God? And this is where the qualification of a pastor, that he is both able to teach and knows sound doctrine. And yet even then, I am only able to properly handle the Word of God as God enables me. If you've ever wondered why I pray the way I do at a sermon, Lord, help me, because I know my inadequacies. And you, brethren, when you hear the special revelation of God, you ought to pray, Lord, help the pastor, that he would be filled with God's Spirit, and help me, that I would have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that pants after the Word of God. And then finally notice that when God's special revelation is laid bare, the people recognize it. In verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. It was obvious. This is God. This is what God has said. What else can we do? But we need wisdom. Help us. Lord, you have spoken. We must respond likewise. And so the people of God, when you come to hear this special revelation of God, you should come expectantly, exuberantly, as if you are expecting to hear the voice of God. It may not be the voice in a dream. It may not be an audible voice, but it's the voice of God nonetheless. There's an old Reformation saying, it actually found its way into the Second Helvetic Confession, says this, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. What that means is that today God has chosen the medium not of dreams, not of looking at livers, but to dispense his word, he has chosen the medium of preaching that the saints might hear the word of God. And when the word of God is laid bare before the true people of God, they not only recognize it because my sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, but then they rejoice in it. They find comfort in it. They're rebuked by it. And they're strengthened because of it. So now, thirdly, as we've moved from prophetic fulfillment to special revelation, finally, we conclude with divine providence. That God brings Joseph from rags to riches through prophetic fulfillment, special revelation, and then thirdly, divine providence. Amid all the blessings during the years of plenty, and while God is blessing with children of his own, Joseph, he's being blessed, we take note of the good providence of God despite all the hardships that he's had to endure. In fact, the naming of the children are meant to be signs of remembrance for Joseph. In verse 51, he names his firstborn Manasseh, for God has caused me to forget, Nassah, all my hardship. He names his son, forget, so I won't forget because I have forgotten. God caused hardships on Joseph that he might see the victory over them and know great joy. Verse 52, he names his second son, Ephraim. It says in verse 52, for God has caused me to be fruitful, from the word farah, Ephraim. You can hear the sound of the same words there. He's caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Even amidst the affliction that I've had to endure, God has allowed me to be fruitful. And in fact, if it wasn't for coming to this land, I would never have known Asenath. I would have never had Manasseh or Ephraim. Could it be that Joseph has gone through all of these things, that divine providence has come upon him, and he can rejoice because the blessings he's received as a result? Now also recall that through the divine providence of God, all these terrible atrocities of Joseph, all these things that he had to endure, they were ordered and purposely ordered by God. And we find out eventually, as we've seen indicated in chapter 41, they were ordered by God to bring about the rescue of Egypt. Really, the rescue of the known world. Consider the providence of God. Consider it the providence of God and the lack of faithfulness or the forgetfulness of the butler. Imagine the scenario that even the final 2 years in prison where the butler forgot about Joseph. This too was God's providence at work. Because had the butler remembered and mentioned Joseph to the Pharaoh, maybe he would have been let go 2 years earlier. Maybe he would have been back on his way to Canaan. Who knows? What we do know is it was God's providence that kept him in this place of misery that he might be used by God to save many people. His suffering for 2 further years due to a lack of faithfulness to this friend of his is what kept Joseph prepared, kept him ready to be used in chapter 41 by Pharaoh. And for now, we're seeing the benefits of trials, of tribulations that have been providentially bestowed upon Joseph that you might be able to reciprocate in your life, thinking that they have been providentially prepared upon you. That in these trials, much like our own, we see the comfort in them. Especially when we consider the rags to riches scenario. That without the depths of misery in the dungeon, Joseph would not know the extent of God's mercy when he was raised as a prince of Egypt. Likewise, some of you could probably communicate that without the struggle with barrenness, some of you would not know the extent of great joy that childbearing could bring. Without the 13 years in slavery and squalor, Joseph would not value the 14 years of rule over Egypt, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Likewise, some of you have had to endure physical ailments, sicknesses, trials, spanning a great many years. And yet it's through those pains of life that will make you love, make you desire heaven. Desire the presence of God all the more where there is no pain. There is no sickness. There's only joy in the presence of God. Without the forgetfulness of the butler, Joseph would not know the faithfulness of God who never forgot about Joseph. And God's faithfulness causes Joseph to forget all his trials in verse 51. Without the great affliction endured from his brothers, nearly killing him, selling him off into slavery, the pain they caused to their father, Jacob, Joseph himself would not know the relief from his father's house, as he says in verse 51. Without the many years of fruitless servitude and slavery, Joseph would not know the extent of joy of God's blessing about the fruitfulness that he's enjoying now with his two sons. And the point is here that it was through these afflictions that God purposefully, providentially directs upon Joseph, that made his rags to riches exaltation all the sweeter. And we may despise what befalls us now, yet we must not lose the hope that in God's providence, our light affliction, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, is but for a moment, and it's working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Only by enduring through the bad can you know just how great God's goodness truly is. So let me conclude with just some brief questions. Let me ask you, when it comes to prophetic fulfillment, that first area that we looked at, do we find comfort in what God has promised us when we undergo difficult times? The theme we've already seen already in Joseph is that God will be with us. Do we find ourselves lacking faith in God's promises? Do we forget or do we neglect that the great prophetic fulfillment of the return of Jesus is typically coinciding with another word in the Bible, hope? This theme of prophetic fulfillment is to restore us in hope in God, trusting in His perfect future deliverance. Let me ask you about special revelation in times of hardship. Do we find the administering of God's word, whether it be preached, taught, read, however, do you find it to be a comfort to you? Do we treat God's word, His special revelation, or do we retreat from it? I mean, given all the access that we have in our day and time, we have physical copies, we have digital copies. Do we make use of the word of God, God's special revelation, in our times of difficulty, reading, hearing the word of God? And then lastly, divine providence. Just as God's providence was behind Joseph being sold into slavery, the Ishmaelites coming across the scene just at the right time, just as God's providence was working itself out in Joseph's imprisonment, so also was God's providence working in all the other scenarios around him. They were working around him either in the baker or the butler, but they were working. And in that way for Joseph, God's sovereign will was being accomplished. And the comfort, the encouragement, the solace that we find there is that in the ultimacy of what God is doing in His providence, it is sure to produce the outcome He has decreed. And that is this. He is achieving the greatest good that can be accomplished on heaven or on earth, which is His glory. And for the believer, for the child of God, the glory of God is our highest happiness as a result. And so in your greatest misery, the comfort we have is that what God is doing is going to bring about your greatest happiness. And we can't even fathom because it brings about the glory of God. We're not sure how. We may not understand why. Why 13 years I have to wait for the 14 years to rule. And yet we have to cling to this divine providence and trust that He will hold me fast. In our Trinity hymnal, we have hymn 344. It's a precious hymn. It teaches us these truths that God that made us earth and heaven, darkness and light, who the day for toil hast given, for the rest the night. May thine angels guard, defend us, slumber sweet thy mercy send us, holy dreams and hopes attend us this livelong night. And when morn again shall call us to run life's way, may we still, whate'er befall us, thy will obey. From the power of evil hide us, in the narrow pathway guide us, nor thy smile be e'er denied us the livelong day. Guard us waking, guard us sleeping, and when we die, may we, in thy mighty keeping, all peaceful lie. When the last dread trump shall wake us, do not thou, O God, forsake us, but to reign in glory take us with thee on high. We might be tempted to compare ourselves to Joseph, and there's points where I think we should. But there is something that separates Joseph from us that we cannot make a comparison here, but I do want to draw your attention as we come to our final conclusion. You're not a salvific figure. I'm not a salvific figure. Very likely I'm not going to save anyone's life, much less the life of a nation. Joseph, as we know from the rest of the story, will. He will be used by God to save Egypt, to rescue the world. And just as prophetic fulfillment and special revelation and divine providence was at work at God for Joseph, in the same way, we have a depiction of a true and greater Savior where these three elements are at work to bring about true and full salvation. That God uses prophetic fulfillment and special revelation and divine providence in Joseph, so also in a much greater way, in these same three works of God, prophetic fulfillment, special revelation, and divine providence, we see these things eclipsed in the ministry of Jesus. In Jesus, it was prophetically foretold of His birth, the birthplace of the virginal conception, and a host of other prophecies all fulfilled by our Lord. It's even stated in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of times, Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law. Joseph was able to interpret special revelation and conveyed this revelation from dreams. Jesus himself was God's special revelation. He is the Word of God made flesh. And he speaks with authority. He speaks the truths of God. And he doesn't do it like the scribes of his day, but he does it with his own authority, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, commanding all people everywhere to repent and believe in the Son of God. And as Joseph, through the providence of God, he was positioned to suffer many terrible things that he might be exalted and rise. The man Christ Jesus submitted himself to the will of God. He was arrested. He endured scorn and scourge, was falsely imprisoned, and was crucified on a cross, hanged, so that he might be the perfect sacrifice to pay for sin. And just as God brought the exalted Joseph down low, only to see him exalted as the Prince of Egypt, so God did send his Son, the Son of God, who assumes in himself a human nature, and in his humiliation, subjects himself to the death on a cross, only to be raised from the dead, victorious, and exalted to the right hand of God. And the greatest rags-to-riches story you can ever personally know is the rags-to-riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in his perfect riches leaves heaven and submits himself in his human nature to don the rags of humanity, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And he dons your rags, sinners, so that you might wear his riches. And he offers this salvation freely as a gift to you. He promises it as a gift. He endures the providential trials that God has decreed. And he prays to God, "Nevertheless, your will be done. I'll bear the rags. And I'll clothe you with the riches." This is the offer that we have in Jesus Christ. The one who will never forget you, who brings true peace, who is the fulfillment of what we see here in Joseph. And the question is, are you believing in him? As simple as that. The promise is made. Will you believe? Our Heavenly Father, a story as simple as this has a message as simple as, are we believing in Jesus? Lord, we confess that our hearts are sinful and without your divine work in us, we cannot believe. The Lord, help. We pray expectantly that you would even now be giving new life to a sinner. That sinners who have struggled, that you would breathe into them life, and that they would confess Jesus is Lord. For without the Spirit of God, no one can say Jesus is Lord. Lord, be pleased to do that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.